Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
You can go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. You're visiting with us this morning. We're sure glad you're here. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you, and it'll be on page 332 of that little red Bible that's in the pew if you'd like to follow along with that. Hey, Austin, this is for tonight. Can you put the one up for this morning? Unless y'all want to go ahead and get tonight's taken care of too. While we're doing that, let's just talk a minute about miracles in the Bible. When we think about miracles, there's always the danger that we study them so much they become commonplace. And so we begin talking about miracles as though it's just kind of an everyday thing of the Lord raising the dead, healing the blind, healing the lame and the deaf. But what we understand about miracles is that these are very unique events that serve two purposes. One, always, is to glorify God. It's to show God's power in action and in work. But secondly, they're also to right something that's not right. And whether that's healing or providing bread or whatever it might be, it's to correct something that's being done. And these miracles take place in a vast number of ways. Sometimes it's just simply a word spoken and the miracle takes place. Or on occasion, as we saw last week, it's Elisha taking the salt and putting it in the water to make it pure again. There's all kinds of ways that God carries these things out. And when we think about miracles, of course, with Jesus would be the ultimate study of that. But when we come to the Old Testament, Elisha certainly stands out. Just a number of miracles associated with him, and that may very well be for the purpose of illustrating that God granted the request that he made. You'll recall that when Elijah was about to be taken, he said to Elisha, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "I want a double portion of your spirit." And Elijah says, "I can't do that, but maybe God will." And I think that's what takes place with all these miracles that we have. And so this morning, we're going to come to a miracle that will not be his first. However, it's going to be the first miracle, at least that we have recorded, that deals with one individual. And so this morning, I want us to think about that, what he does for this individual, and to understand the shadow that is of things to come. As we lead into that discussion, let's first of all kind of set the stage of where Israel is at this point. You'll recall the nation had a number of very wicked kings, but of Ahab, the king, God said that this one did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel were in power when the prophet Elijah was doing his work. And it was a fiery relationship between them. And so oftentimes you had Ahab taking these messages of judgment to the king and queen of Israel. And if our chronology is right, when Elisha is called as a prophet, he saw the last few encounters of that. When we find Ahab dying, he's followed by his son Ahaziah, who was also a very wicked and corrupt man who the Lord brings down. And then following Ahaziah, we have another son of Ahab by the name of Jehoram. And it's going to be under King Jehoram that Elisha is doing some of his work. This king was not as bad as his parents, but that didn't make him a good king. He did not follow after the Baals, but what we are told is that he served the golden calf just a chapter previous to where we'll be looking this morning as kings are coming together to go on a raid. We have a little bit of an introduction there to King Jehoram where it says that he serves the golden calf as we talked about last week when Elisha goes to Bethel and there the youth are making fun of him there, that was the seat of golden calf worship. And we also learn from chapter 3 that Elisha had no regard for him. In fact, if you just flip back a page or so to verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give us into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I had regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah," who's there with him, "I would neither look at you nor see you." You hear echoes of Elijah in that, don't you? The fieriness coming out. But I bring all of this out to set us up for the miracle that's about to take place. It's been a long time since we've had a righteous ruler in that northern kingdom. And the nation is showing it. The wickedness that's rampant at this time, the wickedness that we saw in the time of Elijah, seems to have lessened a bit here in the days of Elisha, but nonetheless a nation that has strayed so far from God. And it's this rather dark backdrop that gets us ready for the miracle that's going to take place here in chapter 4. When we come across a widow who is in desperate need. And so the storyline focuses in on her at first to tell us of her terrible plight here at this point. Tragedy is going to strike her family. Her husband is identified as one of the sons of the prophet. He dies prematurely, it appears, and he leaves his family in severe financial crisis. So here is a woman and her children left without husband, left without income, and the wolf is at the door. She goes to the prophet Elisha, and she says, "I need you to understand just how bad this is." And if you look to verse 1, there at the end of it, she says, "You know that your servant," talking about her husband, "feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." I don't think we can in any way relate to that kind of desperation. Where here is a woman who's lost her husband. We find out something else about her household when Elisha says, "What have you got in your house?" And she says, "All I got's a jar of oil." So the picture here is of a woman who maybe has sold off everything she can to try to pay this debt but can't do it. And now you've got the creditor who's coming after her sons, who are going to take her sons, sell them into slavery to satisfy that debt. That's desperation. And on top of all this, we know where that would have left her. Here is a woman who would have had no social network to fall back on, no safety net that could have taken care of her. She would have been relegated to the fringes of society with neither husband nor son to be her advocate. And she turns to the prophet for help. As we consider what he says to do, speaking of strange things regarding miracles, listen to what he tells her. Verse 3, he says, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few." She's come for help. The prophet says the way that you're going to get this help is to go to your neighbors and to borrow all of these empty vessels from them. A lot of the details of the Bible are put very matter-of-factly, and that's for us to meditate and think on. And one wonders the significance of this. Whereas Elisha had at his disposal the power of God and surely could have met this widow's needs in many ways, instead he's saying, "Go to your neighbors and get from them all of these empty vessels." We might need to do just a little bit of background to understand what perhaps is going on here. When we look in the book of Deuteronomy, there is a statement made about the Lord. And it says, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow." God says, "I watch over those who are most needy in society. And of that group, I watch over the widows. I serve justice for them." We find that on 10 other occasions in the book of Deuteronomy, There is a command to either include widows in your number, again, not neglect them, or a specific command to care for them. 10 times within the writings of Deuteronomy, God says widows are to be cared for. Those who are in need are to be provided for. And yet, what do we find in this situation? We find a widow who has not had that. Has there been anyone who's come and given her what she needs, the food, the money, the protection? She doesn't have that. And you can sense that her tragic state has brought her to total despair. And what we see is in this wicked northern kingdom that has groaned under kings like Ahab and Ahaziah, and now groans under the leadership or lack thereof of Jehoram, not a king who has the law of God at his side, who's making sure that everything's carried out, but a nation that now seems to have abandoned everything that God had in store for them. And in so doing, has abandoned those in the most need. And so perhaps what we've got here is not only preparation for a miracle, but demonstrating the empty shell that this northern nation has become. That whereas neighbors should have been coming to the aid of their neighbor, to loving their neighbor as themselves, coming to the aid of a widow, 10 times over they've been told to do, instead, what they're providing is empty. And it will only be God who can fill that. The widow carries that out. She does exactly what Elisha tells her to do. And so she goes and she borrows all of these vessels. And what we find, again, is kind of a reminiscence of things past. This miracle is looking both directions toward things in the future, but also it's kind of mimicking a miracle that was associated with Elijah, where a famine was in the land. And he goes to a widow and he makes her an offer. He says, you need to feed me your last portion of food and you'll be okay. She says, I got just enough to feed my son and I this meal and then we're going to die, but at the word of the Lord, I'll do it. And we find a multiplication there as well, that after she does that in faith, provides that meal for the prophet Elijah. God keeps her flour and her oil coming to satisfy until that famine's over. And here we've got the same picture, in a sense, with Elisha dealing with a widow who is very much in need, with something that also is going to be multiplied. And what we find is that the extent of this miracle very much relied on her faith. Now, her faith was not going to make or break for the miracle. God can do whatever He wants with whomever He wants. But a lot of times miracles are a test of faith. And this is one where He says, you go and you borrow vessels, and He adds not a few. You go get a bunch of them and bring them in. And what we're going to see is that what God provides is directly proportional to how much faith she had in His prophet. So the prophet says to her, take those vessels inside and begin pouring your oil. And when you fill up one vessel, start on the next one and continue till you get to the very end. And that is exactly what the widow does. We go down to verse 7. She came and told the man of God what she had done here. And he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. How strong was her faith? We find that her faith was not only strong enough to protect her against the creditor, but also to have enough left over where she could take and actually have a livelihood off of it. Here is a woman whose faith worked in conjunction with the power of God. Let's note one other thing here. For the very first time in our accounts of Elisha, he's called the man of God. Now we're seeing, based on all these things we've been looking at from Jericho, from Bethel, and here in protecting this widow, that he has now literally, fully, taken on the work of the man of God, that he is wearing that mantle that came to him, and that he is now recognized as the one who is bringing God's message and God's power to the people. What a beautiful story. And yet as we look at this account, we understand that there are shadows within it that are saying there's coming times when God is going to illustrate even more some of the principles that we found within this miracle. And I'd like for us to finish up our time this morning talking about those, considering some of the things that we're seeing as far as application. So we noted last week, not everything in a miracle like this is a shadow of things to come. But there are many things that are applicable. Some shadows, some applications. And we find several within this. Well, let's start with this point of the empty vessels once again. If God expected His people, Israel, to provide, He most certainly expects that of a people who know the whole plan of salvation, doesn't He? That we are a people who can provide much more than empty vessels. And as we read our New Testaments, one of the things that stands out so clearly is that oftentimes the way God provides daily bread for someone is in need is through His people. That if there's someone who is very much in need, He's going to use the faithful in order to take care of that need. We're going to allow James to help us with this point. Because what we find James saying in chapter 1, verse 27, is where he says, when you just take everything away and you're looking at one of the foundational stones of your faith, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Isn't it interesting that marker that God had all through the Old Testament, He says, you take care of the neediest among you. That's a proof of your faith. That He brings that forward into the New Testament to say, and it's still the case. That when you find those who have lost the very center of their household, a husband, a father, that what you do as best you can is to help with that need. You visit the widow, and you visit the orphan, and you provide. But yet that's not where James stops. He continues on and he says, it's not just widows that you're to care for. He says you are to provide for the spiritual family. Let's look in chapter 2, verse 15 beginning. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James is creating a fictitious picture here, where he says you're walking by and you see this brother, this sister who's destitute, and you say, I hope things go better for you. I hope you find what you need. I hope you can find your food and something to keep you warm. He says, what good is that? Here God is saying to us, be more than an empty vessel. I want to share with you something that warmed my heart just about as much as anything has. A few weeks ago, we know that the typhoon did a lot of damage in Malawi. And I had been in association with Larry on that, and he kind of put out the call. He said, we're going to need help from Americans to help provide for our brethren over here. That call went out within 3 weeks at the very most. Over $100,000 was raised. Here are people providing for brothers and sisters that they'll never meet on this side of eternity. Opened wallets generously. Some of the checks coming in were amazing. And yet, it was also kind of like the widow as well over in that Jesus deals with her few mites. There were also small amounts that were huge contributions for that person. Why? Because people didn't want to be empty vessels. When the call went out That call was met, surpassed beyond expectation. And yet we use that not as something to glory in, not to look at ourselves and say what generous people we are, but to say this is the principle of God in action, and it's got to be a part of my life that certainly is in times of natural disaster, but not only in times of natural disaster. It's something that permeates who I am, that when I see a Christian in need or I hear of a Christian in need, I am going to meet that need as best I can. But yet James doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, it's more than widows. We provide for our spiritual family, but he also says it's more than our spiritual family. We provide for any in need. And he quotes the Lord, who's quoting Moses, when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, except James says, when you do this, you're fulfilling the royal law. This is what it's all about. God is saying, when you see a need, you provide for that need. How many things could we list this morning that are competing for our attention as far as help? I've mentioned to you before with some family members' association with the foster program, my eyes have been opened to just terrible things. But yet they've also been opened to fantastic things of people who step in the gap and take care of those kids, and for those who for whatever reason can't take the kids in, are providing money, time, effort. That's what it means to be pro-life, by the way. That you are taking your vessel and you are sending it out full to those in need. And you can think of all of the illnesses that are impacting people that are looking for funding, for help. You look at people who have fallen on hard times, who are very much in need of assistance, and the Lord says, wherever you look, there is no one amongst my people who can say, no, I don't know what to do. There's no need I see. He says the need is everywhere. And whether that be widow, or whether that be fellow Christian, or whether that be someone who has simply fallen on hard times, God says, you take care of it. You do what's needed. What an important principle to get from this idea. But here's the point of this miracle, I believe. That the lesson that we need to see in this is the unbreakable link that God puts between faith and action. This widow could have believed in her heart that Elisha could provide. But if she had failed to take action, her children would have gone off into slavery and she would have ended up on the fringe of society. What God is showing us in this is that there is always a time for action on our part in some way, shape, or form. This in particular is an important point for us to see when it relates to salvation. When we think about our salvation, this whole idea of being sold into slavery can hit a little close to home, can it? Because that's how God describes it. He says it wasn't the fact that some creditor came to get you. You fully sold yourself off into slavery. That's a point the Apostle Paul makes in Romans. Chapter 6, verse 17 is one of seven we can look at. But he says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin, you were once in the hands of someone else, and you couldn't get out of it. Kind of like this widow who's looking at her children and realizing they're about to pay a debt that she can't get them out of. That's where we were. But there was someone who could pay that debt. Paul goes on to tell us how that happened in Romans 6:23. He says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He did for us what we couldn't do. Here was one who came to a people who were in such need, who could not get themselves freed, but yet he paid that debt for us. And yet, as we understand that and appreciate that, we've got to also understand that God is saying to us, You got to realize the price paid, but that price is calling for action. And what is that action? Well, let's stay in Romans chapter 6. Backing up to verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see, the debt was something we could not pay off, but God says there is a point when you're going to be bought out of that debt. The price has been paid, but you've got to accept it. And that acceptance comes at the point of baptism. And so we understand baptism is no more of a work than collecting empty vessels was a work. Would we ever say of this widow, "Man, what a good job you did collecting all those vessels"? Now, we could commend her for going out and getting as many as she could, but we would never say she saved herself, would we? That would be so silly to even think that. And yet, sometimes we've got this point made, well, if you believe in baptism, you believe you've got to work for your salvation. That is just apples and oranges. There's no work that's being done, but there is action that's required. It's accepting what God has done, and it's accepting the terms of the miracle. Elisha says, if you want God to provide, this is what you do. To us, he says, if you want me to provide, this is what you do. We understand that offer's been made. But let's also make the point of after baptism. After the point that we become a Christian, that idea of faith and action is unbreakable in matters of service. Think about this from a passage we read earlier, but we stopped a little short, and I'm going to add that now. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James lays it on the line. He says, if you are not of a mind of service, you are not a person of faith. And so as we consider what that means, James is saying that the way that you prove that you really are appreciative of what's been done for you is that you do good for others. Let's make a point here that we need to make. This is not earning salvation. One of the big, I guess, misunderstandings, confusing things about works throughout the history of Christianity is almost the idea that you're adding to your account. And if you can just get enough works, then ultimately that's going to get you into heaven. That's not it. What we're finding, though, is that when we do these good works, what we're saying is that I'm allowing this God who has bought me out of debt to transform me into the kind of being He is. Everything in my life He's using to make me more holy. Wouldn't it be a terrible idea to think we had to earn our way to heaven? We would live in constant fear that we're not doing enough. How could I ever do enough to have this great blessing? And we would go to bed every night worried. Have I prayed enough? Have I helped people enough? Have I given enough to the church? We'd be so totally preoccupied with that. And God says, put that to rest. But what I want you to understand is, when I give you an opportunity, I want you to take it. I want you to see that you are to do what I would do if I was in that situation. And when we can come to that kind of understanding, the transformation to godliness will take place. One final thing to consider with this is to understand how this works with God. I just started thinking as I was putting this lesson together how many miracles involve multiplying things. Elisha is going to have one just a page over where he multiplies loaves. We think about that with Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, 4,000, all these different things. What's that illustrating about God? It's showing us that the lack of something is not a hindrance to it. He can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and he can feed a multitude. He can take a little jar of oil and buy a woman and her sons out of slavery. Now that's not going to stop him if it's just a small amount. But what it demonstrates to me is this, that I never need to think about myself as being inferior because I can't do something great. Sometimes we identify success with the bigness of what it is. So you see one of these people and they've got a 3-foot by 3-foot check standing beside them on the easel. Maybe they're giving $2 million to some charity. It's like, boy, I wish I could do that. That's the wrong reasoning. What it's saying is whatever I can provide, God can take and magnify it. God can take something very small and make it into something great because it's not up to me to make it great. It's up to me to serve the purpose that He wants me to serve. And so my small service can be turned into something big. I love that idea in Luke. As Luke is talking about judgment, a famous statement, judge not and you will not be judged. We usually quote Matthew. Look at what Luke says. Chapter 6, verse 37, he says, condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This is not health and wealth gospel. It's not saying give $100 and God will send you $1,000. What this is saying is if you ultimately commit yourself to God and your stuff is really being His stuff and you give generously, then that's how God is going to provide for you eternally. Oh, God will take care of us here. But He said the eternal blessings are beyond imagination, so therefore don't be stingy with what you've got here. Give. And when you give generously, that'll be the measure that I use with you on that day. And thus what we find is that in all of these things, I can become that vessel that God fills in order to serve others. What a blessing it is to have a God who can provide. A widow who came to see a God who saved her sons from slavery. And for us to see a God who sent His Son to save us from slavery. And I hope this morning that all of us have a new appreciation for what God can do with those who are willing to be His servants. And I hope we have an appreciation for what God can do for the benefit of His creation. If you're not a Christian, I hope you listened well this morning of what God wants for you. As we'll talk about this evening, God's done the work of salvation. But it's up to us to accept it. To meet Him in the waters of baptism. And to come out of those waters clean and free of slavery. Freed, but yet now in service to God. If maybe you knew that once and it's been a difficult road here lately, we can pray with you about that. If there's a sin that we can pray with you about, we'll do that also. Whatever it takes, let's see this God who can do great things. And let's see this God who's willing to buy all of us out of slavery so that we have a room in His house. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.